Gospel of Luke writes, we're going to show this on the screen as well, Luke chapter 1, not that we're going to go through Luke again, but Luke is telling everybody, says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke tries to write a story of Jesus to convince them of the things they've been taught. In other words, some of the Gospels are written as propaganda to convince or persuade that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke says, I want to remind you as Christians who Jesus is. I want to kind of refresh this idea of who Jesus is so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Shelley declared it today that the world is against us. People don't want us to preach at them or to them or around them or bow our heads or whatever. There's opposition, isn't there? And so we need to be encouraged and we need to be challenged. John, at the end of his gospel, same story of Jesus' life, tells it a remarkable thing. He said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The pastor in his sermon said that you can't describe him. He's invincible. He's incredible. He's all these things and he's without limit. So even though Luke says, I want you to be reminded of your faith in Jesus. And John also says, that's about all we can do is we can remind you. But we can't explain all of him because the world couldn't contain all the books that are written about him. So this is a look at the impact of Jesus' life on the world. And I want to remind us of three things this morning. Our faith is true. Our Savior is good. And our hope is real. Just let that steep for just a moment. That sometimes we doubt. That's okay. That's a part of faith. We don't know things, we believe things, we hold them to be true. Faith is what all of our life is based on. It's not just factual data. But we're going to talk a lot about some data today that I believe is true. Our Savior is good, isn't he? He's a good, good Father. And he cares about us and he cares what happens to our lives. And our hope is real. Sometimes our hopers get tired, don't they? Sometimes they waver. But we need to be reminded of these three things to help us continue on. And what we have as Christians matters to a very, very skeptical world. This world, the people in this world are made in the image of God and God loves them. They are not our enemies. Last week we talked about make up their come down here, how Jesus espoused this whole new idea that the kingdom of heaven is now. That we don't have to wait and suffer through this life and then die. And the purpose of this life isn't just to get to heaven. The purpose of this life isn't, even though that's an awesome thing, isn't just to sweat it out till glory comes and Lord Jesus come quickly. But in the meantime, I'm just going to kind of wait passively. The Lord has things for us to do, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But that's why Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord wants us as Christians to usher in this kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom of conscience. It's a kingdom of submission to the ways of the Lord. Our faith is true. Our Savior is good. Our hope is real. That's the kingdom of heaven. And it's available to people here and now. I want you to listen or see what Condoleezza Rice wrote, former Secretary of State. She says, this is also an exploration of the paradox of our faith that tells us that acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a pathway to his easy life, but a call to do hard things if we are to live in the image of our Lord. That call sometimes means love your enemies, serve the poor, die to ourselves, be gracious to those who are mean to us. And that we are promised a full and vibrant life in trying to do so. That's the paradox, isn't it? Die to yourself and you get a full life. Serve others. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This isn't a promise of a cherry life. It's a hard life, isn't it? But in that, there's a depth that can happen that we can have a vibrancy like no other. People have said all the time, if someone's legacy will outlast their life, it usually becomes apparent when they die. Like when Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Napoleon, Socrates, Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln, Steve Jobs, when they died, their reputations were immense. People wrote books about them and talked about them over and over. When Jesus died, it appeared that his ministry failed and his movement was at its end. And yet, Jesus' vision of this life continues to haunt and challenge humanity today. Jesus is history's most familiar figure, isn't he? We're going to talk about that a lot today because I want to remind you of the impact Jesus had on this world. I didn't create these stats. These are from great theologians, great people that have recorded these things. People like Lee Strobel in A Case for Christ. Who is this man? By John Ortberg. And No Wonder They Call Him the Savior by Max Lucado. And all the researches that they have at their disposal. If you think about the calendar, in the old days, the regimes would try to mark their history, their mark on history by dating the calendar around their reign or their royal rule. So something happened important in history, they would make sure that everybody knew that this was during their reign. Roman emperors would cast important dates out there according to the years of their reign. If you look over at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, there's just a little glimpse of this. In Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etura and Procontus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." That's why Scripture always talks about those things. It partly reminds us that during these real Roman emperors' reigns, during this real time period in history, as other people mark those dates, Jesus showed up on the scene. And so that's why they would go on this long diatribe about who they were and what they were and the year of their reign. People have always been trying to change the calendar around their life. The French, remember the Age of Enlightenment? The French tried to mark the end of the dark, what they call the Dark Ages, with the Age of Reason, and they tried to change the calendar, and it didn't happen. Even as recently as in 1929, the USSR formed a league because they had overthrown the Tsar, and now they were going to give government to the people. Communism. And so in that, they formed what is called the League of the Militant Godless. What a great club. The League of the Militant Godless. And their goal, their whole purpose was to abolish faith of God and his calendar. Jesus' public ministry lasted 3 short years, we think. We have most of his life wrapped up into 1 week. That's what we know about 1 week of his life. You and I know that he was born in relative obscurity in a small town, out in the middle of nowhere, in a small, insignificant country that was under occupied rule. That's not a great place to start your ministry and have it live on into infamy. Jesus never said a word about a calendar being made around his life or to try to impose his life and his ministry events on the world. Yet his brief life of maybe 33 years has somehow become the dividing line of all of history. You think of BC. There's no other term for it. Before Christ. Before Jesus showed up, history is marked. There's what we call the Old Testament, but the days before Jesus showed up on the scene, And we don't even know, it's really still unofficial today. No one said, this is how we're going to mark our new calendars. Jesus nor his disciples came along and said, we need this new start, a new timeline. But all of history is just recognized that before Christ, there's a different world than after Christ. We call it A.D. It's not mean after death. It's Anno Domini. It's Latin for in the year of our Lord. And since the birth of Christ started, in the year of our Lord has marked our calendars. So every time you look at a calendar, on your watch, on your phone, on the wall, every time you make an appointment, every time you book a flight, every time I miss an appointment with you, I'm sorry, that's a different story. Every time you write a check, it's a reminder of Jesus' impact on this world. All of history is revolved around the calendar of this man. You think of all the people in the old days, Caesar would name cities after him, Caesarea Philippi, written to in Scripture. Or Herod would name people Herodian after him. Or Alexander the Great. There's lots of cities, Alexandria, all over the world, right? Columbus. Why even live in Columbus, Kansas? Named after Columbus. And we have little boats on our street signs. And there's Columbia, Missouri, and Columbus, Ohio. I just got back from California seeing my daughter and son-in-law. And it's interesting just fly in there and see all the different names of the city. San Diego, St. James, named after James. And then you have Los Angeles, the city of angels. It's not much these days, but that's what it was named after. Or even San Francisco, St. Francis of Assisi. All this, it was... California was developed by missions going forward and going out and ministering to people. And all these cities were developed as mission points. Even the state capital of Sacramento gets its idea from the word sacrament. Have you ever heard that? That when we take the sacrament, it's based on the Lord's Supper, that they were declaring that our center of existence is going to be developed around this. There's St. Petersburg, Florida, and St. Petersburg, Russia. And there's a cathedral in Russia, even though they tried to stamp it out. They just couldn't. There's a St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and one in Kansas City. There's St. Mark's Square and there's St. Mark's Basilica in Venice and Haiti and Albania. And even in Seattle, Washington. There's St. Mark's all over the place. There's St. John's in the Netherlands and Knoxville, Tennessee. There's St. Paul's in London and New York. We even used to have a hospital named St. John's. And now we call it Mercy, which is also a Christian idea. There's basilicas, there's cathedrals, there's hospitals. Anybody ever heard of St. Jude? And in contrast, you have Little Caesar's Pizza and Caesar's Palace. A pizza parlor and casinos named after Caesar. He got his due. There's no Plato or Socrates hospitals. Listen to what Yale historian wrote. His name is Jaroslav Pelikan. He said, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth had been the dominant figure in history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. The famous historian H.G. Wells also writes, he declares he's not a Christian. He goes, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first. Not just Christian communities, not just Christian writers go, this guy has impacted our world like no other. You can't get rid of him. He's everywhere. Sometimes people think, well, was it that just dumb luck? Was it being at the right place at the right time? See if this sounds familiar. Maybe Jesus was a kind, simple, innocent soul with a good mom and a knack for catchy sayings that showed up at the right place at the right time. Forrest Gump. And sometimes we think he's just Jesus Gump. But it's way more than that, isn't it? Someone once wrote, the most compelling evidence of the resurrection of Jesus isn't an empty tomb, but it's a carried away church. That the church, the night that Jesus showed up and after he died, the disciples were done and Rome thought they were finished with Jesus, didn't they? But something happened where all those followers, those 11 men left, and the ladies that were with him, and they grew, and all of a sudden this movement happened. You wouldn't do that if the guy that you were serving died. But you might do that if you saw him raised from the dead. And then you'd give your life for him and would change and transform the world. And so much so that Jesus says, you will be honored. And everywhere you go, there's St. Peter's and St. Luke's and St. Mark's and St. John's. And that's all, that prophecy of Jesus has all come to be fulfilled. These guys died for a cause greater than themselves. They died for a reason, didn't they? And in history and our society still all over the place recognizes Jesus' impact on this life. Well, let's go to our scriptures. Let's look today at the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. I just want to tell one story today, one text of Scripture that kind of highlights how Jesus' impact began to grow and how it fostered movements and to see what some of the things that have happened. So let's go to Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to start at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Let's rewind for a moment. It's the Sabbath. It's a sacred day. You're not to have any work. In those days, if there were hospitals, which there weren't any, the hospitals would be shut down. Only if it's a life and death situation. It's at a prominent Pharisee's home. That means that Luke records for us that he's a person of high stature, high standing. He's probably famous in that area. The text also lets us know that he was being carefully watched. They probably set him up. They had their eye on him because, after all, he was at a Pharisee's house and no one disagreed more with Jesus than the Pharisees or Jesus with them. And right there in front of him was someone with human suffering. Abnormal swelling of body parts. There's some deformity going on. Jesus begs the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Luke also lets us know one said a word. They have set Jesus up, probably this guest, because in the Pharisees' day, you weren't allowed to come into because they believed in perfectionism and all this, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But chances are this guy came as probably they let him come in and serve. Maybe, probably, most likely, he was the foot washer guy. Because they wouldn't let him serve the food. They wouldn't let him wait on the table because he's kind of gross. And so he probably had the lowest of low positions, and they probably positioned him right in front of Jesus as a setup because they were watching him. They wanted to see what he would do. He's a known healer. He's a known rabbi. He's a known teacher. He's famous for being able to heal people with infirmities. But Jesus didn't show up to be socially smooth, did he? He's not supposed to, you know, call attention to it, or if he does, then he's set up and he takes the bait. So in this instance, Jesus hijacks makes the social situation very, very uncomfortable that time, and it ruins a pleasant event. But why did he do it? Because this guy was a human being. And he had worth. And the Pharisees were probably just using him as a pawn in the chess match. They took away and stripped all of his dignity and declared him of no worth and no value just for our convenient use. But Jesus' way, his life, insisted that the whole law, everything that he was about, pointed to this idea of love. Love must be sincere. And to love others as you would love yourself. And love involves seeing other people that are deformed. God loved people, and he loved people that are deformed. The Jewish leaders in this story thought they were going to watch Jesus. But the irony is Jesus is watching them. He looks around and goes, is it lawful on this sacred day to do something good or not? And he's watching, and none of them say a word. Jesus sees someone that is less than desirable to them. We know it's probably a setup. And it made Jesus mad that they would take someone and just use them for their gain. And they deliberately ignored suffering. Then he goes in verse 7 and says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But were you invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus highlights this. He doesn't stop the social awkwardness there. He goes on to notice he's watching. People picking the places of honor. And this is simply one more way that they're valuing some people over others. Hey, move down. I'm at the head of the line. You scrunch over. I got this nice spot. And so Jesus offers some friendly advice. Well, I don't know if it's friendly, but he offered it. You think healing people on a sacred day is wrong, and that for competing for status is right. And then he wouldn't let it go. I imagine now their blood pressure is rising at this moment, thinking, I hope he just doesn't offer any more advice. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Now hold that just for a minute. Some of you have been looking for this verse your whole life. Hallelujah, Christmas will be different. I'm just kidding. Your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, if you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteousness. He gives some advice, and he's simply contrasting their value system of worth. He doesn't only say the poor, but also the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's a whole other level to them. John Ortberg writes, anything malformed or defective was considered by Pharisees to be unable to reflect the perfect holiness of God. Therefore, nothing malformed was allowed into the temple. If you were lame or crippled or blind, you couldn't go into the temple. You can go in the outer courts and you could beg, but you couldn't bother the Pharisees, and you couldn't go in and worship the Lord. The same was true in their homes, that if you were lame or crippled or blind, they thought since Roman had kind of come in and corrupted the temple, that one expression of their life was that they would try to honor the Lord in the temple of their home. And so all regulations that should be observed in the temple would be observed in their lives. And Jesus was now teaching something cataclysmic here, wasn't he? He was trying to disrupt that social order of things that they held to be sacred, that they only esteemed the beautiful, the talented, and the elite. And he excluded those that were considered inferior and defective. And Jesus' words stuck with his disciples. Sociologist Rodney Stark said this, that one of the primary reasons for the spread of Jesus' movement was the way his followers responded to sick people. In early times, the disciples lived this whole idea out of ministering to sick people, and history noticed. In AD 65, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, we've heard of him, smallpox invaded Rome. 1/3 of the population of Rome was killed through smallpox. You know how they handled it? Everybody ran. If somebody in your family got smallpox, you set them outside in the street and let them die so you wouldn't be affected. And historians noted how there was this total disregard of the sick and the unwanted. If you got sick, you were cast to the side. A historian by the name of Thioclidius wrote, they died with no one to look after them, and they threw them to the streets. No fear of God or law or man had any restraining influence to stop this. He also noted, but there came a community. 100 years later, smallpox once again, 5,000 Romans were dying every day. He notes, there was a community of followers of Jesus who believed in the worth of others. And they took care of the sick, they tended to their every need, and many Christians died helping other people that they didn't even know. There was a hurricane recently, wasn't there? You know who's going to help? I know. I know who helped in the last big one. I remember. Jesus said it this way. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. You ever wonder why Scripture always highlights leprosy? Because leprosy was unclean. They were the outcast. You had to yell down the street so people wouldn't be infected by you. And it always led to death, didn't it? But it was over and over that Jesus talked about leprosy. There's a church father by the name of Basil. And his idea was to build a place for lepers that they could come and be taken care of, and it wouldn't cost them any money. And you know who would supply? The other Christians. They would take up collections, and they would provide a home and a place where you'd come in, and they'd be tended to, and their wounds would be bandaged, and they'd be cared for. His brother, a little bit more famous guy by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. Nyssa is the place where we get the Nicene Creed. This is what he wrote. Lepers have been made in the image of God in the same way that you and I have. Let us take care of Christ. Let us minister to Christ. Let us clothe Christ. Let us feed Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us show Christ honor. And at that writing, there's the first collection that took up for a place called a hospice. The Council of Nicaea, the same council that said the Nicene Creed was the statement of our faith from early Christianity, also wrote and declared this, that whenever a cathedral existed, there also must be a hospice, a place for caring for the sick and the poor. This was the beginning of the first hospital. Hospitals exist today because we're Christians. Another follower, a guy by the name of Jean-Henri Durant. During the 1860s and the wars, he got tired of hearing soldiers suffer on the battlefield and there was no mercy. He was a Swiss merchant and he decided he'd ask them to say, hey, will you let me come and would you let me gather up all the wounded soldiers rather than leave them out there to bleed to death on the battlefield? And I'll come in and we'll kind of do this mobile thing. We'll go to them and we'll take them out and we'll tend to them and care for them so they don't have to suffer. Being a Swiss, he had a symbol. The beginning of the Red Cross.
I got this in Bayou Lacoma, Louisiana. We drove down there and they said, you can't get in. And we drove a little bit further and they said, you can't get there. And we kept driving a little bit further. And one day, a few hours later, a guy threw this to me and says, follow me, we're going in. And for the next 6 months, we were the Red Cross. You did that. And you did that because a guy on the battlefield said, let's go help people. Let's just not stay in the comfort of our own home. And because of that, not only hospitals, but the Red Cross. A Lutheran pastor by the name of Theodore Fielder trained a group of peasant women to nurse the sick. And this led to a whole new idea, a whole new movement of helpers in hospitals all over Europe, and even influenced a lady by the name of Florence Nightingale to start a school to give their life to ministering to the sick, and they called it nursing. Some of you are in this profession today because a Christian said, Jesus said people have worth, and sick people matter. And there's the Salvation Army, and there's World Vision, and there's the YMCA, not the stupid song, but the true organization, Young Men's Christian Association. Yeah, it's kind of funny. And there's Samaritan's Purse, and there's Compassion International. Jesus declared that the seating chart would change, and it started. And it began to happen. Jesus' impact in history is everywhere. We're going to take the next several weeks and we're going to talk about how it impacted women. I didn't want to do that today because a lot of our ladies aren't here. Because they're a retreat. It impacted our calendar, our cities, our places of worship. It impacted our art. He impacted our culture. Most service organizations, hospitals, the Red Cross, all these things we talked about. We could go on and on. Why? To remind you of our faith. Our hope is real. And a skeptical world says, we don't get you Christians. You're just not compassionate and you're not inclusive. And that's the furthest thing away from the truth of what true Christianity is and what Make Up There, Come Down is all about. It's about the person and work of Christ and how He wants us to be that same type of person. Even if the world don't get it. The world keeps making mess. You know who cleans up the mess? You know who cleans up the mess in Charlotte? Christians. They're minister to both sides. They'll care for the people that have been shot and the people who did the shooting. Who does that? Only people that are followers of Jesus. We're called to a different standard. We're not called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're mean to us, they'll be mean back for them. I'm going to protect myself and my own. No, we are called to die to ourselves and give our life away. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. That's the idea of Christianity that I want to espouse. So today, my question is this. This person that impacted all of history, all of society, our calendars, cities, hospitals, service organizations all over the world, how would you like him to impact your life today? Take a moment and just tell him, I need you to impact me. Like you did those Pharisees, you disrupted their life, you changed them, you gave them a greater compassion. Maybe you need mercy, maybe you need a greater sense of compassion today. My challenge to you this week is this. Take one of the things Jesus taught about human worth and care for someone. Take one of the things that you gather from this story today and allow it to shape how you live this week. Allow it to see other people, maybe with human suffering, people that maybe others just drive by and don't notice. And don't forget, there's a human being made in the image of God. And allow it to shape us this week. Live in a spirit of humility, not of pride, not of judgment and arrogance. Serve in a way maybe this week that you wouldn't normally serve. And care for others in a way that they cared for the lepers. Let us clothe Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us heal Christ. Let us feed Christ. Let us nourish Christ. Because we are the body of Christ. And that's our call, and that's our commission. And we're going to talk a lot about our Savior, Jesus Christ, the next few weeks. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, you have shaped our lives. You're the most prominent figure in all of history. Even historians that don't confess to follow you after your ways just recognize that there's no one like you. There's no one ever existed before or come after you that could hold a candle to your impact. All the little things that we don't notice, all the little things that we don't pay attention to, your fingerprints are everywhere. Help us to see in a way that we're honored and proud to be your sons and daughters. We're proud to be followers of Christ. We're not embarrassed. We don't have to hang our head low. That you've made such a great impact on this world. You've brought the goodness that's in this world. Even your word says every good and perfect gift comes from above. Help us to start at our own homes. By the way, we have compassion and grace towards each other. And then help us start in our own neighborhoods by we love the way we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then help us to see it as those that maybe the rest of the church with a capital C, looks down upon and frowns upon. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate. Maybe we don't fit in with society. Maybe society mocks and makes fun of how we are. Help us to hold fast, God. Help us to espouse a different way of living by the way we treat those we love the most or the ones we say we love the most and those that we sometimes deem the least. Maybe it's our boss. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's that person that just cut us off in the street. Maybe that's the person that we know hates us. Lord, help us to rise above the fray. Help us here today, those of us in this room listening, God, help us to be Christ to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.